Good morning. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church. Thankful to be able to share today's message with you. Last week, God moved so powerfully at Women's Encounter, and I am anticipating that by the time that you're hearing this message, which is right now, we'll be able to say the same thing about Men's Encounter. Now, our encounter retreats are times for us to pause life and immerse ourselves into the gospel story. And you can say that about all of our retreats, including TFDK, which is coming up next week for the college students. But Encounter in particular, we remove ourselves from the hustle and bustle of life and remind ourselves of who our God is, his heart, his love and grace. And we remember who we are in light of Jesus, what he has done to save us and what he's still doing to grow us and free us and empower us. And these intentional pauses are necessary and ultimately life-giving. When we meet God in these pauses, our hearts are renewed with joy and passion, our bodies experience deeper freedom, and our minds are renewed and able to focus on what is really important. In many ways, if you are a believer, it is a no-brainer to retreat. But at the same time, we know that retreating is a sacrifice. We've been talking about how whenever you say yes to something, you're saying no to other things. And by saying yes to a retreat, we say no to other things, some of them important things. Sometimes they're so important that we can't say no. And so sometimes we have to say no to a retreat. That's life. We can't go on a retreat every weekend, right? But what if God's answer to that question is, no, that's not right? What if God's answer is, I do want you to go and do that every week? Now, I'm no longer talking specifically about an encounter retreat or a college retreat, of course. I'm not talking about the whole weekend either. I'm talking about a day. I'm talking about being intentional every week to break from life and to be with God. What if we did that every week? We've been talking this year about eliminating hurry from our lives. Here's a spiritual truth, paraphrasing Henri Nouwen. We are not taking the spiritual life seriously if we are not setting aside some time to be with God and listen to him. But what gets in the way of that? Well, hurry. Hurry is a heart condition where we're ruled by the urgent rather than the important. It's the belief we carry that says, I have so many things I need to do right now that I'm unable to focus on God and his kingdom. I have so many things to do that I can't take spiritual rest. We've been talking about what causes hurry and how to eliminate it. And last week we talked about the ways a noisy world contributes to our hurry sickness. We talked about the antidote, which is silence and solitude. And today I want to talk about another ancient practice, the practice of Shabbat or the Sabbath. And we're going to look at four important passages today on the Sabbath. So let's open our Bibles to the first one, to the beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. Let's read it together. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful, God, for what you have been doing in our church. And we thank you, Lord, for your gospel, which frees us. Lord, for your work that frees us. And it frees us, Lord, to be able to say no to some of the things of this world and to say yes, God, to life. Yes, to rest. Yes, to your peace. And we're just praying for more of that. Help us, God. Help us, Lord, to keep turning to you and keep finding you, that we would interrupt the warp speed rhythms of our lives and find ourselves able to actually rest, to be able to stop, to be able to slow down in such a way that we can actually hear your voice and we can be in your presence, with intimacy with you. And that's what we're desiring, God. Lord, whether we're on this first steps of this spiritual journey or further along, God, we want to be able to know you, to hear your voice, and just to be in awe and love with you. So help us, God, to grow in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John Mark Comer has an interesting, fascinating, actually, chapter in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, where he charts a brief history of how human beings have interacted with time. And he recounts an important date, 1370. Something historic happened. Not something that you necessarily learned about in middle school or high school, but it changed life as we know it. What happened? Well, that year, the first public clock tower was erected in Cologne, Germany. Now, before that, time was natural. It was linked to the rotation of the earth on its axis and the four seasons. You went to bed with the moon, you got up with the sun. In the summer, days were long and busy, and in the winter, they were short and slow. And there was a rhythm to the day and even to the year. But the clock changed everything. The clock created artificial time. Now, people would start to work 9 to 5 all year long. We stopped listening to our bodies and started getting up when our alarms told us to get up, not when our bodies were done resting. We became more efficient, but also more machine, less human being. One historian writes, "Here was man's declaration of independence from the sun, new proof of his mastery over himself and his surroundings. Only later would it be revealed that he had accomplished his mastery by putting himself under the dominion of a machine with imperious demands all its own." Then in 1879, Thomas Edison, of course, invented the light bulb. This one you probably did read about in school. Tremendous invention which made possible so many more. The light bulb made it possible to stay up past sunset. Before Edison, the average person slept 11 hours a night. 11 hours. Now the median hours for American is 7 hours of sleep. Just think about that. Other advances in technology have had similar complicated impacts on human behavior, beneficial but with unintended side impacts. You know, we used to walk everywhere. Now we have cars to get from place to place in a hurry. We used to make all our food from scratch. Now we have takeout. We used to write letters by hand. Now we have email, instant messaging, and speech recognition software. But despite our smartphones, programmable coffee machines, dishwashers, laundry machines, microwaves, most of us actually feel like we have less time today, not more. Labor-saving devices really do save time. So where did all that time go? In the 1960s, futurists all thought that by now we would be working fewer hours. One Senate subcommittee in 1967 was told that by 1985, the average American would work only 22 hours a week for 27 weeks a year. Everybody back then thought the main problem in the future would be too much leisure. And I'll just pause for us to appreciate the irony. But the average American now works 4 more weeks per year than they did in 1979. Where did all the time our labor-saving devices save go? Well, we work longer, not shorter hours than before. So to summarize, over the course of the history of human progress, we now sleep less and we work more. So is it any wonder that we're all exhausted? But here's the important question. Why? Why did it turn out that way? And I'm talking about the deeper reason a clock and a light bulb would make us sleep less and time-saving devices make us work more. John Mark Comer suggests at least one reason, desire, more accurately nuanced, unfulfilled desires. We're driven by these desires to sleep less and work more because we're motivated by unfulfilled desires. That's our problem. We have desires. And that's a good thing. As we said before, it's a terrible thing not to have desires. But we were created with an eternal soul, and so we have unlimited desires. Those unlimited desires can find its home in only one place, only be satisfied by one person, and that is God. But we live as though God doesn't exist. We live as though God doesn't care. And so we have to work to satisfy our desires ourselves, not in God,
not with God, but apart from God. And because we're limited beings, limited in strength, energy, and wisdom, if we have unlimited desires, but we're limited, then of course, we're going to have desires that will not be satisfied. And those unsatisfied, unresolved, unfulfilled desires drive us. St. Augustine wrote, "You," meaning God, "have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Restless. There are voices within without shouting and whispering, "You need more. You deserve more. More wealth, more pleasure, more approval, more power." And those voices promise something else too. You can get it. You might be satisfied if you had a little more, if you worked a little harder, if you partied a little harder, if you played a little harder, if you got a few more thousand likes, if you were promoted just a little higher, if your 401k got a little bigger, if your house was a little bigger, your car a little Teslier, your phone a little iPhone-ier, just a little bit more. And that's the opposite, of course, of the restful life, the content life. That's the hurried, restless life. But I have good news for us today. There's an antidote, there's an ancient practice that God has given us that can help us, namely the Sabbath. Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which quite literally means to stop. We've been talking about a life of hurry, a life of discontent, a life of noise, a life filled with the endless pursuit of more. What if we just stopped? What if weekly we just stopped pursuing? Do you think that might make a difference? Walter Brueggemann, famous Old Testament scholar, once said, "People who keep Sabbath live all 7 days differently." What if that were true? What if stopping one day a week made the other 6 days different? The practice of Sabbath is as ancient as it comes. Its origins are found in creation itself. Let's read Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3 again. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." On the seventh day, God rested. On the seventh day, he Shabbat. We're told he worked 6 days and rested for one. And of course, God wasn't tired. He wasn't wiped out, burnt out after all of his creation activity. No, he's God. What he was doing was delighting in creation. He was sitting on his throne. It's the Bible's way of saying that he was in control. And that points to another meaning of the word Shabbat, which is to delight. And so Shabbat has this dual idea of stopping, but also enjoying God and the life that he has given us. The Sabbath is an entire day to set aside and follow God's example, which is to stop and to delight in God, in his creation, in life, our precious time here on earth. Dan Allender, a Christian psychologist, writes about the Sabbath. "The Sabbath is an invitation to enter delight. The Sabbath, when experienced as God intended, is the best day of our lives. Without question or thought, it is the best day of the week. It is the day we anticipate on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and the day we remember on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Sabbath is the holy time when we feast, play, dance, sing, pray, laugh, tell stories, read, paint, walk, and watch creation in its fullness. Few people are willing to enter the Sabbath and sanctify it to make it holy." Listen to what he says, "because a full day of joy and delight is more than most people can bear in a lifetime." Wow. All of this, of course, is rooted in God. On the seventh day, he rested. He stopped. And he delighted in the world. And so John Mark Comer observes that this passage tells us that God actually did two other things on the seventh day. First, he blessed the seventh day, and second, you'll notice he made it holy. Now, those two things deserve a little explanation. In the creation narrative, There are actually three things that are blessed by God. First, in Genesis 1:22, God blesses animals. How does he bless them? He says, be fruitful and multiply. And then the second blessing, Genesis 1:27, God creates human beings and he blesses humans. He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. And then the third thing that God blesses is the Sabbath, which is a little odd. You know, God blesses animals. He blesses people. He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. And then he blesses a day. But here's the thing. Could it be that God intended the same blessing? What if God intended for the Sabbath, just like with his blessing for animals and human beings, which have a capacity to bring life to the world, what if he was blessing the Sabbath to have that capacity to bring life, to fill the world with life? The Sabbath is God's gift to us so that we can be filled with life. You know, there was an interesting study done in 2014 on longevity, life expectancy in America. And the survey found that Seventh-day Adventists, surprisingly, perhaps, live an average of 10 years longer than other Americans. By the way, if you don't know what Seventh-day Adventists are, they're a Christian group that takes the Sabbath so seriously that seventh day is literally in their name. You know, what are we? We're Seventh-day people. And the explanation for why they live longer, from one author, is this. They take this idea of Sabbath very seriously, so they're decompressing the stress. About 84% of healthcare dollars are spent because of bad food choices, inactivity, and unmanaged stress. And they, Seventh-day Christians, Adventist Christians, have these cultural ways, through their faith, through the practice of Sabbath, of managing stress. Okay? John Mark Comer actually does the math for us. The American average life expectancy is 79 years. If over 79 years you were to Shabbat, you were to take one day every 7 days, that comes out to almost exactly 10 years. In other words, the Shabbat is literally life-giving. So that's one thing we need to know. The Sabbath is blessed. But the second thing God does is he makes the seventh day holy. And it's fascinating. In the ancient world, deities were associated with a place. Gods were associated with a place. If you wanted to find that god, you had to go to that place. That place was holy. But God is God over all creation. He's not associated with just one location, one mountain, you know, one shrine. He says, don't look for me in a particular place. But, and here's the cool thing. He says, you can find me on a particular day. Right? One day a week, just stop. Be still, and then you will know that I am God. The Sabbath is blessed, and it's holy. God wants us to be able to find him. He wants us to have life and joy, to delight in him, to find satisfaction for our unlimited desires in him. And that's the rhythm he models for us in Genesis. That's the first text that we looked at. Later, he will reinforce that for his people. Our second text is Exodus 20. Moses has brought the people of God out of slavery in Egypt, and now they're at Mount Sinai, and Moses is relaying God's nation-building instructions for his people, for the people of God. We know at least this chapter as the Ten Commandments. Now, one of the Ten Commandments, if you look at it, receives much more attention, many more words used than the others. In fact, one commandment occupies 30% of the whole pie. Okay, now you want to guess which one that is? Of course. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there's going to be more text afterwards. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember, because we're prone to forgetting. And we're prone to getting sucked into the world's pace of clocks and light bulbs and emails and Slack messages that need instant responses. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he goes on to elaborate. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Okay, remember the Sabbath day is holy. It's a day of rest, but it's also a day of worship. It's a Sabbath to the Lord. In other words, it's not a Sabbath to you. It's not a vacation. It's not a day off. Eugene Peterson, in his memoirs, actually has a striking name for our convention of a day off. He calls the day off a bastard Sabbath, if you'll excuse the language. He says a day off is the illegitimate child of the seventh day and Western culture. You see, on a day off, you know, in theory, you don't work for your employer, but we're still working. We're running errands. We're paying bills. We're going shopping. Maybe we're traveling to another city. You know, maybe we're playing with friends, watching a movie, playing sports, good things. That's a day off. But it's not, he says, a Sabbath. On the Sabbath, we're supposed to rest and we're supposed to worship. You know, when we think about potential Sabbath activities, we're supposed to ask this question: is this rest and is this worship? And if it's no, the answer, or kind of not really, or not sure, then what if we were to hold off? What if we just use the other 6 days for that? What's the rush? What's the hurry? On the Sabbath, you rest and you worship. Now, what that looks like will, of course, look different for us depending on our personality, stage of life, context, and how we intrinsically connect with God. But here's the thing. Does the activity, whatever you're considering on the Sabbath, does it bring rest? There's a medical doctor who gave a TED talk recently about the seven dimensions of rest. I just learned about this. Physical, mental, sensory, emotional, social, creative, and spiritual, okay? So just Google seven kinds of rest, okay? Not now, you can do it afterwards. But see, am I getting rest through this activity? The Sabbath is about rest. I do want to bring this home a little bit more, especially for all you young adults. Can I say this? You know, many of you are in a stage of life where you enjoy travel and want to travel on weekends as part of your Sabbath. But unless you're going away for more than a week, travel is rarely restful. We often return more tired than we left. And many of the things that you're looking to experience while traveling, you can actually do right here. You can connect with friends right here. You can eat good food right here. You can experience new things right here. You can find joy without actually having to get on a plane, usually within easy driving distance. So first question, is it really restful? Second question, does the activity lead me into worship? And I don't just mean singing songs, right? I mean, does it increase our attentiveness to God? Does it make us appreciate his provision, his grace, his love, his majesty? Perhaps that could look like spending time in creation, going for a walk, going to the beach, walking by the river. Perhaps that means reading a psalm with your family or friends and just having a time of prayer. Perhaps that means eating some really good food with people you love and giving thanks to God for it. The command ends with the why in Exodus. Moses says, "For in 6 days, verse 11, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So remember the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. Remember that he made it holy. God embedded into creation a life-giving rhythm of work and rest, and we honor God and we draw closer to him when we follow it. When we follow that rhythm, we receive life when we follow it. Also be aware of what happens if you don't follow it. The last time a society tried to abandon the seven-day week was during the French Revolution. They switched to a 10-day work week to up productivity. It was the rise of the proletariat, right? Well, what happened? Disaster. The economy crashed. The suicide rate skyrocketed. Productivity went down. Perhaps this is why the French are so serious about, you know, working less. It's been proven by study after study, there is zero correlation between hurry and productivity. In fact, once you work a certain number of hours a week, after that, your productivity plummets. What's that number? 50 hours. which is about a six-day work week. One study found that there was zero difference in productivity between workers who logged 70 hours in a week and those who logged 55. No difference in productivity. You are not more productive than when you work longer. So if you're not going to be more productive, let's Shabbat and receive life. We're going to go to our third text, Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5:15. Now, some of you know that the Ten Commandments are found twice in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, which we just read, and here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, in Exodus, the people of God were at the beginning of their journey. They had just come out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 5, they're almost at the end of their journey. They're about to enter into the promised land. Now, in between, they had revealed over and over that they weren't ready to trust God. So God has them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years while he shapes them. But now, Moses needs to remind a new generation about the Ten Commandments. Let's read Deuteronomy 5:15. Now, until this point, the language of the Sabbath command is pretty much word for word the same as in Exodus. But then, Moses actually gives a different reason for the why, which I think is important to consider. He says this, verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So, to quote John Mark Comer, in Exodus, the Sabbath command is grounded in the creation story, in the rhythm that God built into the world, a rhythm we tap into for emotional and spiritual life. But in Deuteronomy, the command is grounded in the Exodus story, in Israel's freedom from slavery to Pharaoh and his empire. That's a whole other reason to Sabbath. God is saying, remember, you were once slaves. Therefore, keep the Sabbath day. Remember, you were once slaves. Therefore, keep the Sabbath day. What does that mean? What's the connection between the Sabbath and slavery? Well, here's the point. The Sabbath is how God wants us to remember that we are free, that we've been set free. To remember actively, also refusing, therefore, to resubmit to slavery. Moses in Deuteronomy was writing to a generation who had not been slaves in Egypt. He's saying, in your freedom, don't let yourself be enslaved again. Don't be enslaved by Egypt. Translation for us, don't be enslaved by the world. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. In Egypt, you had no rest. As slaves, you had to labor every day. Remember, we went to Pharaoh and asked for a day to stop working and go into the wilderness to worship God? He said no. It took seven divine disasters to convince him. God brought you out of slavery. He brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, celebrate the Sabbath as a declaration of dependence on God, but also independence from the world, from all of its peoples, all of its powers. To those of you who like the idea of rebelling and revolution, well, the Sabbath is revolution. It's a form of protest. And if we want to eliminate hurry, if we want to stop living lives of hurry and unfulfilled desire, then it's simple. We can stop. We Shabbat. We don't have to do as the world does. We don't have to do as the world does. We don't have to desire as the world desires. We can say no to ungodly motivations. We can say, enough. I have enough. I don't need more to be content. I will not be enslaved by all of the cultural myths of my day. And we express that and embed it into our lives and hearts through that regular practice of stopping, a whole day of stopping. Saying no to the world. One more text. Last one, but this is an important one. Okay, one more reason for the Sabbath. We find it in John chapter 5. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and that gets him into trouble with the very religious who've taken the Sabbath commandment in legalistic ways. These people want to know why Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. Can't healing wait for the other 6 days? And part of Jesus' answer to that in the Gospels is that the Sabbath is about giving life. And we've already seen that. Healing is a physical manifestation of that. In other words, there's no more appropriate day to be healed than on the Sabbath. But there's a nuance we find in John 5 that Jesus brings out that I want to end on and rest on. John chapter 5, verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things, healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What is he saying? Here's the short version, because I've preached on this before. We can rest because Jesus worked. We can rest because of the work of Jesus. Here's the thing, we think we won't find rest until we've completed our work. We think our rest, our peace, our shalom is dependent on our work, right? Until we've accumulated enough wealth or gotten enough education or gained enough status or received enough pleasure. We're trying to prove ourselves, defend ourselves, fill ourselves. And we think rest, peace will happen when we vindicate ourselves. But no, Jesus says, you're only going to be able to truly rest if you know that I've already done the work. You can rest if you're delighting in the work of my Father. You can rest, you can only rest really if you know that I've made things right, including you. Brothers and sisters, the only person you really need to prove yourself to has already said, "You are my beloved child, in you I am well pleased." Some of us need rest from our past, the shame of our past, but that's all been paid for. No one can demand two payments for a single debt. Even God can't. It's in the past. It's done with. Some of you need rest from criticism. If everybody else in the world is saying you're ugly and God says you're beautiful, I want you to know you are beautiful. We can rest because Jesus worked. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died the death God didn't want us to die and we couldn't afford. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And so we can rest now. We can rest because our future is assured in Jesus. We can declare our independence from the hurry and pressure and bondages of the world. And we can now rest and continually receive life from Jesus. You know, before he went to the cross, he offered this invitation. "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, so thankful. So thankful for the rest that you offer to us. So thankful for a day that is blessed, that gives life, that is holy, a day where we can find you. Thank you that you give us a day of rest, a day to worship. Thank you that, Lord, because of your work, we can now say no to some of the things which in the past held us back or tied us up or kept us anxious and on the edge, kept us wanting more and more. Lord, we want to declare our independence from that because you have freed us. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we ask that you would continue to just work that freedom within us. Lord, help us, God, today, Lord, to declare that we are looking for our rest in you. We can stop what we're doing because of your work. We praise you, God. We praise you, God. Why don't we